Paul says, I desire then that in every way the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, but with and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Well, you may remember that James Damore was this highly successful employee. He worked at Google, and back in 2017, he wrote and he published online an internal memo which was criticizing the company's efforts to employ more women. And he argued that the reason why women don't make up 50% of the workforce in the tech industry, he said, it wasn't just sexism in recruitment, but he said that there are differences between men and women. Psychological differences based partly in biology. So he pointed out that women in general, he said, are more interested in people than things, which explains, he says, why fewer women than men study computer science at uni and apply for programming jobs. He said that women in general value a good work-life balance, whereas many said are more inclined to work long antisocial hours to further their careers. And anyway, you may remember that Google promptly fired him. The company's chief exec said the memo was offensive and it promoted harmful gender stereotypes. Now, whether or not you agree with what Damore said, his sacking by a tech giant like Google, it highlights, doesn't it, where Western culture has got to now on gender issues. So that someone lost their job for saying that there are differences between men and women. Which is going to make today interesting, challenging, because in our series going through this New Testament letter of 1 Timothy, we've come to these verses now which say that there are differences between men and women. So 1 Timothy 2, 8-10 has instructions for men and women respectively. And the assumption is that men and women do have different tendencies, different temptations. And this indeed is part of a wider biblical view of humanity, that we find in the Bible that God created us male and female. He created us equal but different. And that is God's good design. So in verse 8 of chapter 2, we have some instructions to men. And then in verses 9 to 10, some instructions to women. And both are about how to behave in the Christian fellowship. So if you look down to chapter 3, verse 15, it's about how one ought to behave in the household of God. So that is among God's people as we gather together. So first then, you'll see inside the outline, inside the service sheet and outline where we're going. First then, verse 8, Paul says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is picking up the theme of prayer with which chapter 2 began. I desire that in every place the men should pray, he said in verse, wherever it was, 1. Now this isn't saying that women can't pray in the Christian fellowship. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 11:5, it says women can. But rather what this is saying here in 2 verse 8 is that it's saying how men are to pray when they do pray. And maybe it's also encouraging men to step up to the plate and do it. Often it seems that women are perhaps a bit more willing to pray than men. I don't know if you find that, but in church life, men tend to sit back and let the women do it, to pray. So, you know, guys, let's take this to heart. Let's step up to the plate. Let's do it. It says in verse 8, in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. And when it says lifting holy hands, it's not as if posture is the focus here, but it's worth just noting in passing that in the Bible we find various postures for prayer. We find people bowing down, kneeling down, standing, lying on the ground. And when hands are mentioned, they are raised and eyes are lifted up to heaven in prayer. So it's a bit ironic, isn't it, that when we teach kids to pray, what do we tell them to do? We say, put your hands together and close your eyes, which has got no biblical support whatsoever. The Bible actually says the opposite. It says, look up to heaven and have your hands up. So anyway, Moses in Exodus 9:33, I put in the footnote there, stretched out his hands to the Lord in prayer. David in Psalm 141, verse 2, my prayer, the lifting up of my hands. Solomon, 1 Kings 8, he stood and he spread out his hands to heaven in prayer. Jesus in Luke 24, he lifted up his hands and blessed his disciples. It's, I mean, just again in passing, it's interesting today, isn't it, that if Christians raise their hands, it tends to be when they're singing, not when they're praying. Which is just, it's curious how these traditions develop, but anyway, there we go. But the point is, whatever posture we adopt in prayer and in praise, and, you know, variety is surely a good thing, it should express inward devotion. So we shouldn't do it just because we feel pressure to do it, or to impress other people, or because it's an unthinking habit. Anyway, that's just in passing about posture. The focus in these verses is not that hands are lifted, but that hands are holy. So 2:8 says, lifting holy hands. That is the point. And holy hands speaks of right behavior, being godly. The gospel doesn't just save us, the gospel changes us. So Psalm 24, verse 4 speaks of having clean hands and a pure heart. And when it speaks about clean hands, it's not talking about washing your hands for 20 seconds and this kind of stuff. It's about living rightly before God. That in prayer, it's saying we need to lift holy hands to God, not dirty hands. Now, a particular type of dirtiness, of unholiness, is highlighted in this verse. So 2:8 says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So where there is anger, where there is conflict, our hands are unholy. And God will not listen to such prayer. So in Isaiah 1:15, God says to his people, even though you make many prayers, I won't listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. So it's saying that if God's grace is not shaping how we live, there is no point whatsoever in praying, because God won't listen. So effective prayer requires repentance as well as faith. I think Jesus made that pretty clear, didn't he? In Matthew 5:23, do you remember that bit where he told his disciples, when they were standing in the temple, he said, you know, go and be reconciled to your fellow believer before coming to God, or otherwise no point. And in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands are told they need to treat their wives rightly so that your prayers may not be hindered. So if we want God to listen to our prayers, we need to be turning from sin, we need to be pursuing godliness, and in particular, we need to be turning from anger and quarreling. Now, a guy called Christopher Ash, a great author, has written a very helpful book, a whole book on anger, the subject of anger. The title is The Heart of Anger, put it in the footnotes. And he says that the Bible identifies various causes of anger. For example, we want to be in control, but things spin annoyingly out of our grasp. Or we want to possess something, but our desire is frustrated. We want sexual satisfaction, we can't get it. We want respect and admiration and appreciation, but others don't give us what we deserve, and so on. And he's saying in this book that anger is a big, big problem. And the Bible says that. James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Now, anger is a problem for all of us, men and women, but it is striking that this verse is directed at men in particular in 2:8. Now, why is that? Well, it's not saying that it's okay for women to get angry and quarrel. It isn't. And it's not saying that women don't get angry and quarrel. They do. But presumably, it's flagging up that anger and quarreling is a particular temptation and a weakness and a struggle for men. And not just the men in Ephesus, but, as verse 8 says, in every place. You may have seen that Netflix documentary, Rooney. Rooney is a football player, Wayne Rooney. Even as a 12-year-old boy, he would head out with his friends and he would look to get into fights. He enjoyed it, he said. He enjoyed it. They go looking for a scrap up in Liverpool or wherever it wasn't. I don't think it's just Rooney. There is this tendency for guys to be combative, to be aggressive, competitive, assertive. We're kind of drawn to conflict and disagreement, I think, as blokes. And we're pretty passionate about being right. Now, not all guys, of course, without exception, but that generally there's something in it, isn't there? So road rage is committed mostly by men, especially young men. Now, there is a fighting that men should do. So in chapter 1:18, it said, wage the good warfare. We're to fight the good fight. You know, fight for the truth against false teachers. You know, fight to protect your country and families, as the men are doing in Ukraine. There is a good fighting. There's also a wrong fighting. And there is a lot of there's a lot of cultural pressure on us as men to be aggressive, shooting, fishing, hunting alpha males, isn't there? You know, the kind of image that Putin has cultivated. The crazy, macho, toxic masculinity expressed in his invasion of Ukraine, as Boris said yesterday. You know, the idea that this is what it means to be a true man, to be a strong leader. And that, you know, the idea that this is what women want. It's nonsense. And you find this in Christian circles as well. And it's actually led to the downfall of many church leaders in recent times who have been removed because of bullying behavior. Now, this is saying this is not the path to godliness, the path of godliness. That God insists that men lift holy hands to him, not clenched fists. And so we need to repent of anger, repent of quarreling, repent of aggression, and we need to rethink, don't we, what it means to be godly men. And we need to sort out our relationships and ask for God's forgiveness and change by the Holy Spirit. And we need to lift holy hands in prayer. So verse 8, directed in the first place at men in the Christian fellowship. Verses 9 to 10 then are directed at women. So verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now this is not saying that adornment is bad. Rather, verse 9 says that women should adorn themselves, but in a certain way. God has made things beautiful, so you know, beauty is his idea, beauty comes from him. In the Song of Solomon, the husband praises his wife for her physical beauty and good looks, and she praises him in return. What is adorning? Adorning is about causing something or someone to have an even more attractive appearance. It's sort of decorating, to highlight, to enhance beauty. And it's a good thing. So in Revelation 21, verse 2, the church is pictured as a bride adorned for a husband. It's a good thing. And in Revelation 21, verse 19, the foundations of the New Jerusalem are adorned with every kind of jewel. It's the same word. The Greek word here in verse 9 for adorn is the word kosmeo, from which, of course, we get our word cosmetics. What are cosmetics? They're products which adorn and beautify the body. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, so if you're someone who has an interest in fashion and dress and cosmetics to celebrate, to enhance beauty, that's fine and good. You know, so godliness does not mean no interest in clothing or fashion or makeup. Godliness does not mean neglecting your appearance, looking drab and shabby, or indeed covering up women in burqas. But in the Christian fellowship, it's saying that adornment must be appropriate. So you look at verse 9, it says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Apparel is just a word for clothing, with modesty and self-control. So it's saying that adornment needs to be appropriate. Appropriate to the setting, first of all. You know, so what is appropriate for the bedroom, or the beach, or the summer ball, is not appropriate for the office or the supermarket, you know, or the Christian fellowship. And appropriate also to our Christian profession. So as verse 12 says, with what is proper for women who profess godliness. Now, what is proper for women who profess godliness, for Christian women, that may be different to what other women consider appropriate to wear at the beach, at work, or in the Christian fellowship. So what is appropriate for when God's people gather? Well, verse 9 says, respectable apparel. That is to say, clothing that is worthy of respect. So I take it that means not suggestive, seductive, or extravagant. So verse 9 says, with modesty, and that means not showing off, extravagant, glamorous, you know, drawing attention to yourself. And verse 9 says, with self-control. So not just doing what we want or going with the culture. Verse 9 then mentions some specifics. It says in verse 9, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Gold, pearls, costly attire. You know, the point here is not, here's a list of prohibited items. Rather, it's a call to avoid extravagance, showing off, excess, self-display when Christians are gathered for fellowship. Now, you might be thinking, why on earth does it say no braided hair? Have any braided hair here? No? Okay. Why does it say no braided hair? You know, what's wrong with having your hair in plaits? Well, in the first century Roman Empire, in that culture, braiding hair was actually a really big thing amongst the wealthy. So they had these elaborate braids which were fastened with jeweled combs and pins, and you know, women among the elite would devote crazy amounts of time and crazy amounts of money to these elaborate towering hairdos, and the wealthy would actually have multiple slaves who could take hours just to get their hairdo ready. And this was saying, look, that kind of extravagance and self-display is not appropriate for Christian gathering for fellowship. Again, it's not saying, you know, come to church in a bin liner, but it's saying the Christian fellowship is not the setting for extravagant, excessive dress, you know, showing off wealth, drawing attention to ourselves, making other people feel inferior through our luxury outfits and designer labels and so on. Now, it's maybe worth just pausing for a moment and reflecting on how we interpret the Bible. So the reference here to braiding hair didn't make sense really to us, did it, until we understood its significance in the first century world. And then we saw we could draw a principle from it for today about excess and extravagance and so on. And there are three possible approaches to cultural practices in the Bible. Let me just run through them. You might want to note it down. First approach is this, that you say nothing in the Bible is cultural, and instead we need to take everything in the Bible with a rigid literalism. So, for example, it says in the Bible that they washed one another's feet in the early church, and so we should get a bowl out at the end of our time together today. We should do this. Yeah, we should wash one another's feet. It says it in the Bible. Let's do it literally. And it says in the Bible, greet one another with a holy kiss. And so we're going to start doing that at the lunchtime talks. When you arrive, we're just going to grab you and give you a kiss on both cheeks. I hope that's all right. The trouble with this approach is that the meaning of these cultural practices has changed. And so doing these things does not have the same significance now and could even cause offense. So you may be aware, maybe not, that in the Old Testament, when you made a promise or oath, one thing that you did as a sign of this was that you placed your hand under the other person's thigh. Give it a go this afternoon when you get back to the office. Okay? Or in the Old Testament, you gave the other person your sandal to confirm a business transaction. Try it. You know, try it in a work meeting with a client. Go in sandals. Hand one of them over to the client at the end of the meeting, and, you know, good luck on finding another job. I hope that goes well. Okay, that's the first approach. We're saying rigid literalism. Nothing in the Bible is cultural. Second approach is to say everything in the Bible is cultural. Whatever we read in the Bible, it just applied to them then, and it doesn't apply to us today, so we can just ignore it. And so we read about foot washing, we say, well, we'll just ignore it. But the whole of the New Testament was written to address specific situations then, but it is still God's word to us today. So that's the wrong approach. The third approach is that some things in the Bible are cultural, and in such cases we need to distinguish the unchanging principle from the changing cultural expression. So, for example, we don't wash one another's feet, but we don't ignore the biblical practice. Instead, we see it as a cultural expression of an unchanging principle. And what is the principle? but we're to humbly and practically serve one another. Anyway, that's just on in terms of Bible handling. Back to the passage. We've looked at how women are not to adorn themselves. Verse 10 ends with, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So the most important adornment is good works. That should be our number one concern. So physical beauty, physical adornment, that's fine. But the ultimate beauty, this is saying, is a godly character and the good works that flow from it. If you look across to chapter 5, verse 10, it's going to highlight this in the instructions about widows, that the widows the church is to care for, it says, must have a reputation for good works and have been devoted to every good work. That's 5:10. Or as 1 Peter 3, verse 4 puts it, it says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And Proverbs 31, a whole chapter, is about a woman exemplifying this. Now again, this is not saying neglect your appearance, have no interest in clothes or fashion. It's not saying don't wear makeup. But it's about priority. It's saying our biggest concern should not be what we put on, but what we give out. What we give out in loving service. So good works are more important than good looks. Now, again, this is true for men and women. It's just as important that Christian men are devoted to good works and we're not obsessing about our looks. But the instruction being directed firstly to women here suggests that this will be an area of particular challenge and temptation for women. And it seems that it was in Bible times, so Isaiah 3, 16 to 24, is just one example of women being preoccupied with appearance and neglecting godliness. And it's an ongoing challenge today. That in our society there is enormous pressure, isn't there, on women regarding their looks and their dress and their figure and so on. The most extreme example currently seems to be South Korea and the beauty culture there, from what I've been reading, a beauty culture that for most people is completely unattainable, the kind of standards. And, you know, South Korea is the plastic surgery capital of the world. Almost 1 million surgeries, plastic surgeries carried out each year. And, you know, plastic surgery in that country apparently is just, it's a common high school graduation gift. You get a nose job or whatever. But, you know, here in the UK in 2016, there was an extensive girls' attitude survey that was done. 1,000 girls took part, aged 11 to 21. 80% said they felt their looks were the most important thing about them. Now, the Christian community should be countercultural. It should be a place in which Christian women are committed above all else to the beauty of good works and godly character flowing from faith in Christ. And it should be a place in which women know that Christian men value that as what is most important to them. Now, such beauty of godly character and good works is pleasing to God and is lasting. It lasts. You know, unlike physical beauty and looks, which they fade over time, don't they? I mean, just to give you an example on the screen, Brigitte Bardot, as she was then, as she is now. You know, it fades over time. Arnie, as he was then, as he is now. You know, it happens to all of us. But the point here is, a man or woman of faith in Christ, committed to the beauty of good works, you become more beautiful over time. You become, you know, you want to be a 60 or 70 or 80-year-old stunner because it's the beauty of godly character and good works. Now, let's make that our ambition, to be such beauties. To be, in the words of back in chapter 1, verse 5, people of love, issuing from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. To be a community of men who lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and quarreling, and a community of women who dress with modesty and self-control and who are known above all for the beauty of their good works. Well, may God, by his Holy Spirit, strengthen us to be such a community more and more. Amen. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll throw things open for discussion and questions. Lord God, we thank you for your good design for us as people, as men, as women, created equal, different. And we just pray that we would live distinctly as Christian men and women in the Christian fellowship and in the workplace as well. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.